Okay, we'll get going. Welcome back to Wednesday Night Central, or welcome if it's your first time. I'm not sure it's anyone's first time. Oh yeah, Dave Oakley. Welcome to Dave Oakley, to Christchurch and to Wednesday Night Central. This day we're going to do a series on the Covenant. We've called it the Covenant King for reasons that will become more obvious as we go along. And if you want to grab one of the sheets, that will help guide you through. I put most of the verses that we'll be looking at on the sheet. But in general, this evening, we're going to look at Genesis 1 to 3. The word covenant is not one that most people are particularly familiar with, but it's absolutely key to understanding the Bible. At the Last Supper, Jesus said, as he took the cup, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The Matthew verse on the sheet. Now, as you look at that sentence, does it make any difference to you the fact that it's got the word covenant in? Okay, if you were to put your finger over the word covenant and just read it, "This is my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins," we'd be happy understanding what it means. You know, most Christians can explain what it means, that Jesus died for our sins, his blood was shed for me. Putting the word covenant in, does it make any difference? I think for most of us, it doesn't. We just would read over it. And yet Jesus obviously thought that mentioning covenant was worthwhile. Jesus doesn't waste words. For Jesus, the covenant, whatever it might be, stood at the heart of the cross. And the cross is the heart of the gospel. So understanding the covenant for Jesus was a key to understanding the gospel. At least understanding the gospel in the same way that Jesus understood it, rather perhaps than in the way that later Christians might try to explain it. Covenant at the heart of the cross and heart of the gospel. The next verse down there is from a song, or I suppose a hymn of praise, from Jesus' uncle, Zechariah. His uncle, half-uncle, I suppose. I don't know what you'd call that. Zechariah was John the Baptist's dad, and when he heard that John the Baptist was going to be born, he had the revelation from the angel, you might remember. So he knew God was about to act mightily. In the middle of his song, he sang this: "God is about," effectively, quote, "to show mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham." So 30 or so years before the Last Supper, when Zechariah sings this song, realizing that God's about to do something amazing, something to change the world, something to rescue the people of Israel, realizing effectively that salvation is coming, Zechariah says, "This is happening because of the covenant that God made with Abraham." That's a clue, therefore, that the covenant, again, whatever it might be, stands not just at the heart of the cross, but also at the heart of the Bible story. It is covenant that links Genesis through to Revelation, at least in Zechariah's understanding. And so already, hopefully, all I'm trying to do really is just give you a taste that covenant is important. I sit down and say, look, we're looking at the covenant this term, it might not particularly sort of excite you. But actually what it should do, if we do get to grips with the covenant, is it should give us a better understanding about how the Bible fits together and a deeper understanding, a richer understanding of the gospel. I'm more excited about this series than I have been for a while, because just reading in preparation for it and listening to other people teach on it, I've just found it so helpful and actually really practical. It'll probably take a while to build up. They are building blocks one on top of another. But it's a massively helpful key to the Bible and to the gospel. Jim Packer, you might know Jim Packer, still alive, sort of in his 80s probably, one of the leading English churchmen left. Now John Stott's died. And he said this in a little article on covenant theology. He says, "Firstly, the gospel of God is not understood properly until it is viewed within a covenantal frame." Okay, you can't understand the gospel without the covenant. "Secondly, the word of God is not properly understood till it's viewed within a covenantal frame. And thirdly, the reality of God, is not properly understood till it's viewed within a covenantal frame." Pretty big statements. You can't really understand the gospel or the Bible or God until you understand the covenant. That's Jim Packer. He's not some sort of, wacko in the corner. A guy who can see things clearly, who's been a great Bible teacher, saying the covenant is almost the lens through which to see God, gospel, and scripture. So we'll dive in. What it will mean this term probably is that there'll be a bit more stuff from me at the beginning and then discussion afterwards. So it'll be a bit sort of game of two halves rather than always the back and forward. Although if we were to go along, I say something and you just think I'm completely lost, just shout. So it's not meant to be a complete monologue. And I will stop and ask questions as we go along. Okay, so let's move on to thinking, you know, what actually is a covenant? At least a vague idea as we get going. It's a word that comes up 300 plus times in the Bible, so it's obviously an important concept, but not one that we use nowadays. And yet, if you read through the Bible, it comes not just in dusty little corners, but at really key events. So famous characters like Noah and his ark, covenant is there at the centre of that story. The story of Abraham and his many sons, covenant is there. David defeating Goliath, David being made king, covenant is at the centre. And as I've already seen, the Last Supper, Jesus explaining his death, covenant. It's his last chance to explain his death. And he doesn't do the book illustration, you know, your sin has cut you off from God and, you know, it's going to be put on me. And it, covenant, even for Jesus, in his last couple of hours. So it holds things together. And this is my definition. I've not got this out of some textbook, so it's not sort of set in stone. But basically, a covenant is an agreement between God and man where God promises blessings to the person if they keep the covenant and curses if they break it. Okay, just very simply, it's an agreement. If you like, it's a conditional promise from God. I will bless you if you do this. I will curse you if you don't do that. Hopefully this will become clearer as we dig in and start looking at some of them. And that's what we're going to do now. So we're going to dive in. And the first few weeks, what we're going to do is basically we're going to look at the story of the Bible, look at the story of the covenant, a mini Bible overview, as it were. So unsurprisingly, we're going to start at Genesis and Genesis 1. And just around the tables for 2 or 3 minutes as a beginning discussion. One question for you. Genesis 1 and 2, okay, so before the fall, is it right or not to describe the world before the fall as a perfect world? Okay, is it right before the fall to describe the world as a perfect fall? Perfect world, sorry. Why or why not? Don't read on the sheets, that's cheating. Just knock it about. What do you think? Is the world before the fall perfect? Yes, no, maybe. So, let's just have a few thoughts. We'll obviously do more as we go along. Perfect, not perfect. Where did you get to? Perfect, with no questions asked. Yeah, okay. Lots of questions.
And a dissenter.
A dissenter, okay, yeah. Split verdicts, but... Yeah, I heard it getting a bit philosophical over there. Okay.
We were going mostly yes.
Mostly yes. Yep. Okay. So, yeah, in the positive column, in the yes, it's perfect column, certainly we've got God saying it's very good. What other things tend towards it being swung you towards saying it's perfect? Yeah, it's a paradise. Yeah, Eden. Yeah. No one sinned, exactly. There's no sin in the world, is there? At least no human sin. So, in that sense, of course, yep, perfect. Did anyone have anything that was sort of verging a little bit away from perfect or hesitation about using perfect?
Well, we talked about the potential of sin and the existence of Satan.
Yeah.
Which seems somewhat less than perfect.
Okay. So potential for it going wrong. Satan's certainly there before the fall, isn't he? And obviously there's a potential that it does go wrong because it does go wrong.
Compare that to the new creation where there's no potential.
Okay. We'll get on to the whole Jesus thing, but yeah.
More full revelation of his glory.
Yes. Okay. So if you, that's, so in general, those points, if you compare the beginning of the Bible, paradise, with the end of the Bible, paradise, the paradise at the end does seem somehow a bit better. Good point. True. Anything you guys want to add from the over on the left? Happy? All been said. Fair enough. Okay. We're coming to that in a sec. Clearly, God has created a wonderful world. He says at the end of his creation account, it's very good. You probably know this, but the way he creates is a bit like a director who had to put on a play at a theatre. First of all, he has to set out the scenery. He's got to get the actual stage set up. So if you look at Genesis 1, day 1 begins in verse 3. Let there be light, and there was light. Night and day are separated. Verse 6, day 2, he separates the waters. So you've got sky and waters. And day 3, he then turns his attention to the earth itself, which at the beginning of day 3 is just a big blob of water, and you know, makes land come out, the continents come out between the oceans. So days 1 to 3, he sets the scenery, sets the stages, the different stages the actors are going to play on, and then 4 through 6, he then fills each of those scenes. So day 4 goes with day 1. Day 1, he made light and dark. So what does he do on day 4? Well, he fills the light and the dark. He fills the light with the sun and the moon at night and the stars. Day 2 goes with day 5. And what does he do on day 5? Well, verse 20, he fills the waters with fish and the birds in the sky and the red of it. And then finally, on day 6, he makes animals to fill the land. So first 3 days are forming the environments, forming the stage. Second 3 days are filling out the stage with the different actors, as it were, the people who are going to be in charge of those different zones. We're not going to go into creation now for the hows and the whats and the sans, whatever. But he obviously makes a fantastic world. And in that sense, it is perfect. It's not got a fault in it. But God does have something to say to man. Have a look at Genesis 1 and 26. God has just said, or just looked and seen that it was good. Verse 26, then God said, let us make men in our image, after our own likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. As images of God, mankind, men and women, male and female, are given a job. First of all, they were to be fruitful. Okay, they were to be fruitful, verse 28. They're to produce more little images. Just like God had created man in a sort of little mini way, men and women were meant to create other little men in the image of their father. They were also to go out and fill the earth. They weren't meant to just stay in the Garden of Eden, verse 28. They're there when they're created. We see that in chapter 2. But obviously, if Adam and Eve keep having kids and they have kids and on we go, you're not going to fit 7 billion people or however many we are now in the garden in Eden, just a tiny corner of the earth. So actually, they were meant to spill out of the garden and fill the earth. Also, man was meant to rule the earth. God has ruled it absolutely. He's obviously in charge, but men and women are told, verse 20 again, to subdue it and have dominion over it. They were going to be the deputy prime ministers, if you like, of creation, the kings under God. But they'd have real power, unlike deputy prime ministers. Which just brings me to a little quibble or a little sort of thing we just need to keep in our minds when we describe the scene in Genesis 1 and 2, before the fall, as perfect. It is faultless, as we've all picked up. Okay, Adam and Eve haven't sinned. God hasn't messed up in creation. But what it isn't is finished. And sometimes when we call things perfect, it can just give the impression that it's job done. It's all over. That if only we could have frozen history. You know, freeze frame at the end of chapter 2, everything is done, we're there, there's nowhere better to go. That's not the case. The world hasn't been filled with people. The world hasn't literally been covered with people yet. They haven't spilled out into the rest of the world. And also, they've not subdued the earth. It's quite an interesting word, isn't it? Subdue. It sounds already as if there is still work to be done. And that's very much the case. Adam and Eve had to go and take the crops that are growing all over the place, perhaps at the moment, and start planting them in rows in fields so they can get a better harvest. They need to chop down some trees and build themselves a little house, make a little boat so they can float down the rivers. Adam can go out into the lands. If you look in chapter 2, verse 10, it's the kind of stuff we often read over because it's not, we just think, why does God bother telling us this? But a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The land of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stones are there. Eden is a gateway to these other lands. Adam should float down river and dig up some gold and make Eve a necklace. Bring it back. You know, the world is ready to be developed. It's waiting to be developed. And what it means for Adam and Eve to be images of God is not so much that they physically resemble God, as if God has got eyes and nose and fingers and a big beard. What it means is they are images, resemblances of God in how he acts. Ruling, certainly. Forming and filling. I put on the sheet, museum or art gallery. I think we're meant to think of creation as an art gallery full of blank canvases that Adam and Eve are meant to go and fill. They're meant to change it. It's not just something static that's to be preserved like a museum, as if nothing should ever change, as if Adam and Eve should have constantly been living just in Eden, walking around almost like I don't know, Amazonian rainforest people, never developing anything. No, progress was built in. The idea of progress was built in to creation. That's how it should be for them. So there are positive commands for Adam and Eve to obey. They often call that the cultural mandate. You might have heard us refer to that as before. That's in verse 28, fill the earth, subdue it, or a bit later. In chapter 2 and verse 15, Adam and Eve are put in the garden to work it and keep it. Work is part of who we are as human beings, part of the image of God. So there's positive things to be getting on with, family and the like. And also, of course, famously, there is a negative to be avoided. There is no sin in the world, no human sin in the world, but there is a warning from God. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Massively important verse. Two trees, tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You're allowed to eat, says God, of any tree you like, apart from that one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When I was at Nottingham as a student, we used to have lunchtime talks on a Friday, and one week this guy I'd never heard of turned up to give a talk, and he was talking about suffering, and someone said, a non-Christian asked a question at the end, are you really saying that God created this paradise world and effectively with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil put a big red button in it and said, if you press that, it's all going to go wrong, do not press the button, and then just sat back and watched? Is that really what you're saying God did? And the vicar said, yes. And just nothing else, didn't say anything else. And so the guy said, that's all you're going to say? You're saying, yes, that's what he did. Yeah. And then just stared at the... That was my first meeting with Mark Pickles. Flip. At this stage, I knew I was going to work for him, but I hadn't met him because Richard Hopkins arranged a job. I thought, ballsy. But, you know, much as I hate to say it, he's right. That is essentially the purpose of this tree. If you eat of it, you will die. It was, if you like, a reminder to Adam and Eve that they're not top dog. God is above them. And I'm not sure we need to start thinking about the tree as sort of particularly magical or, poisonous, or there's all sorts of weird interpretations. It really is just an obedience test. You must not take from this tree. There are rules. Adam and Eve. Positively, cultural mandate. Negatively, don't take that one tree. But just look how it's phrased. You may eat of any tree. God's not being tight. He's not being a killjoy. He's given them everything. Obviously, he's given them life. He's given them all the trees to eat from. He's given them a wonderful world. He's just made Adam a perfect wife and vice versa. Therefore, he is not a killjoy God. The rules are for their good. They're not a restriction, which is how sort of Satan comes to try and twist them in the future. So, Adam and Eve in the garden with commands to be getting on with and one particular command, prohibition. You shall not. You shall not. Which brings us to the idea of covenant. We've been wiggling on the tee, I guess, a fair amount. On the sheet, I've got down the covenant of works. This is the first. There are really three covenants, and this is the first of the covenants, the covenant of works, as it's called. And this is the covenant with Adam and Eve. So far, we can summarise. I'm going to keep coming back to these three P's. We've got God's people in paradise with God present with them. That verse, the Lord God coming and walking in the cool of the day in chapter 3 and verse 8, gives the impression, I think, that God was a regular visitor, at least in Eden. It was his garden that Adam and Eve were in. So God wasn't distant. He wasn't just sat up in heaven. God was with them in the garden. People, God's people, in paradise with God present. Now, a covenant, we've said, is an agreement between God and man, where God promises blessings if you keep it and threatens curses if you don't. How does that describe the setup in Eden? Well, it describes it pretty well. This covenant of works, that the arrangement between Adam and Eve and God was a covenant. What was the deal? What were the conditions? Well, positively, you must obey the cultural mandate. That's what you're meant to do. Go fill the world, have kids, you know, honour me and all you do, that sort of thing. Negatively, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you do, Genesis 2 verse 7, if you eat of the tree, you'll die. Okay, break the deal, you're going to die. Blessings, you know, how can it get any better? How can God bless Adam and Eve for not eating from the tree or for positively for obeying the commandments? How can it get any better for them than it already is? Well, that brings us to the second way, that the garden isn't quite perfect in the sense. I think this table picked it up. Although God doesn't say explicitly, and by the way, if you don't eat of the tree and if you do obey me, then I'll come and bless you, the rest of the Bible leads us to understand that actually he would come and bless. Firstly, because every other covenant in the Bible always has blessings if you keep it. It always has a reward. So when you look at we'll see these in future weeks, but the covenant with Abraham, there's the reward of the promised land. The covenant with Moses, there's the reward of Israel and all the rest. Jesus, there's the reward of heaven. So every other covenant in the Bible has a reward if you keep it. So it'd be weird if this one didn't. But also, and these passages will be incredibly important actually over the next couple of weeks, when Paul looks back at the situation in the Garden of Eden, he compares Adam and Jesus and says that the deal with Adam is the same as the deal with Jesus. If you like, Adam and Jesus are parallel characters. I think I've put, I put one of the verses down on the sheet. As in Adam, all die, says Paul, so in Christ, all will be made alive. Or Romans 5:14, Adam was a type of the one to come. That word type can mean pattern too. Now, we're not going to delve into the depths of these passages because we're going to come back to them next week when we start looking at where it went wrong. But fundamentally, basically, if you like, for now, Paul's argument in those passages is what Jesus achieves for us is what Adam lost for us and should have achieved. It's because Adam blew it that Jesus comes as a second Adam. And in the New Testament, Jesus is even called the second Adam by Paul in those passages. Now, we know that Jesus achieves something far better for us than just getting us back into the Garden of Eden. And again, it's what this table picked up. When Jesus has finished all his saving, it's not just that he's got rid of our sin and sort of puts us right back to square one, right back into the garden where it might go wrong again. And when Jesus has finished doing all his saving, he's destroyed Satan, he's taken away temptation, and he's got us into this new world, the new earth, where the Bible finishes, where there'll be no more sin, no more temptation, no more suffering, and no possibility that it will go wrong. That is the reward for keeping the covenant of works. That was what was essentially, therefore, on offer for Adam. If he had obeyed, if he hadn't blown it, that's how he'd have been upgraded, if you like. The only way you can go an upgrade on Genesis 1 and 2, because it's paradise and all the sort of things we've talked about, it's God's there, he's present with his people. The only way you can get better than that is by ensuring it doesn't go wrong. That's the only way you can make it better. And that is exactly what Jesus wins for us in the New Testament. So this covenant of works, as we're called, is it's the basic structure of the Bible, given to Adam right back at the beginning. The confession of faith that we use at a church, it's called the Westminster Confession, says this, just under the recap at the bottom. The first point is less important, but the first point, the distance between God and the creature is so great, so God is so much greater than us, that although all reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, you just have to obey him, we could never find any fruition, i.e. reward from him, as their blessedness and reward, apart from God voluntarily condescending to us. Now that's all that's saying is that actually we could never earn anything from God without him being gracious and stepping down and making a covenant. He's so high and we're so low that actually unless there was some arrangement between us where he steps down and graciously offers to us, we'd never get anything from him. But more importantly is the second part, which is summarising what we've done today. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to all his posterity, by his descendants, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. If all that's confusing, Kieran's done a diagram over the page, which is why it's better than all my diagrams. There's Adam. And the reason he's got lots of little people on him is he's representing the rest of us as well. Again, we'll come back to that next week. He's under the condition of the covenant of works. You keep it by obeying perfectly. There's no room for forgiveness for Adam. There's no room for getting it wrong. If he keeps it, it'll lead to blessing, which is eternal life, secure in paradise with God. If he blows it, if he breaks it, it'll lead to the covenant curse of death. What that means is, we'll sort of finish the story as it were here. What that means is that Adam could break the covenant in one of two ways. Either he could take the fruit, as we know he will do. But of course he could also have disobeyed God, broken this covenant in a thousand other ways. If he'd refused to have kids, if he'd abused his wife, if he'd just sat on his backside and done nothing, all these would have been ways of rebelling against God. It's not just about the fruit. The fruit, if you like, is the negative, the warning button. But there's also positive things to do. That'll come back when we start thinking about what it means to obey God. Often as Christians, we think obedience to God is all about avoiding the negatives. Don't steal, don't murder, don't do this, don't do that. Well, it is. But that's only 50%. That's not taking the fruit that's forbidden. The other half of pleasing God, obeying him, is all the positives that we're meant to be doing. Do love your neighbour. Do give yourself in service. Do worship God. Do dot, dot, dot. They blow it, the curse, death. We'll ignore the little box. That's just a bit of a side thing. Does it matter the word specifically isn't used in Genesis 1 to 3? Where we're finishing now with the story, because we're going to go to some discussion, is this way. If you've lost track along the way, imagine Adam and Eve as sort of clay figures, okay? And they're slowly hardening. And the question is, there's a time limit on this covenant. The question is, will they harden with their hands up in praise of God, worshipping him, or will they harden with their fists shaking at God? The clock's ticking. They're under this covenant. Which way is it going to go? And that's what we'll find out next week, as if you can't guess. What we're going to do now, for the rest of the time, is we're going to have a discussion and then time of prayer. The discussion is really based around the cultural mandate, based about sort of our daily lives and God. But before we dive into that, let me just say, any questions or clarifications on what we've done so far, the covenant of works and how it was set up?
Sorry, can you just explain why it's called covenant of works?
Yeah, it's called, some people call it different things, I think I put it on the sheet, some people call it the covenant of life. Was it Westminster? Covenant of life or covenant of creation. The reason most people call it the covenant of works is to contrast it with the later one, which we'll get to, which is the covenant of grace. So the covenant of works, it's because it's by Adam's good works that he would receive the blessing. Whereas, to jump forward a little bit, for us, obviously, it's not going to be our good works that inherit the blessing. It's only going to be through God's grace that it comes. So the important thing to nail with Adam is that it's purely his... It's the opposite of every evangelistic talk you've ever heard, where you're constantly telling sinners the only way you can be put by right is not put right with God is not by your good works, not by your good deeds, but by being forgiven. With Adam, he's not sinned, so he doesn't need forgiveness, but he has still got something to do. He's got there's still an upward trajectory, and that is purely good works. There's no forgiveness or grace in there. Yeah.
Isn't there some point?
Because of the parallels with Jesus, yeah. So so because Adam and Jesus are in parallel, this is the Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians thing we'll look at next week, and they're offered the same thing, and Paul explains what Jesus did in comparison with Adam, it therefore must mean that the reward for Adam for keeping the covenant was the same as the reward for Jesus. And the reward that we do know from Jesus is that actually, yeah, when he has finished his work, when he has been obedient, what he wins for his people is, I suppose, secure life in the world. So if Adam, the problem is that he sins so quickly that it all just goes to pot straight away, and we have to wait for Jesus to come and redo the work. But yeah, the basic thing is, if Adam had passed the test, as it were, then he would have won, not just for himself, but also for every human being born after him would have been born holy and righteous in God's sight, rather than sinful and corrupt, which is what we are. He would have frozen one way, good or bad. Jesus fixes it for good. Adam blew it. Yeah. Anything else on happy? Happy? Great. In which case, on the back, there are some questions that are discussion-y type questions. I hope they make sense in and of themselves. The only thing that's worth saying is that anytime we use the word work or job, I put it in little inverted commas, because if you're not in employed work, if you're a student or if you're looking after kids at home or whatever, that's what I mean. Okay, by work, I mean whatever you spend most of your time doing. If you're unemployed... job searching, I don't know, anything. If they don't make sense, shout and I'll come over.